Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We started this last week and did not get through it, so we're going to move a little bit backward and then go forward again. Let's look at verse 11 and read to the end. Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it is necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. All right, there's a lot there. And I'm not quite sure where we stopped. I think we stopped verse 14 last week. So we may not finish it, but we may. As we know, Paul is continuing in his argument that the high priesthood of Israel and the pictures and the shadows of all of these things are just copies. They're just pictures of the true, who is Jesus Christ. Everything that was done in the way of worship, everything that was done in the way of sacrifice, everything that was done in the name of purification and sanctification and redemption was not effectual whatsoever. As we closed out last week, we did talk about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ in his death purified us and created us in a way, or prepared for us in a way, that we share his righteousness, so that as we stand before God, we do so with a conscience that is clean. I think that's where we stopped. We have a conscience that is clean, so that we are not fearful of God as if he's trying to condemn us, but we are thankful to God because he has redeemed us. The Lord Jesus Christ, with his own blood, did that which the temporal sacrifices of all of antiquity produced in that shadow form. Jesus Christ, then, if that would clear our conscience, remember we talked about last week, if we come to church and sometimes we feel like, you know, we're a little spiritual. We'll get into the Bible, we'll feel a little spiritual. The same thing was true for the Jews throughout history. where they would go to the temple and they would go to the tabernacle. They would have the feasts. They would do the religious things. And it gave them a sense to where they felt a little bit more spiritual. And in feeling more spiritual, they would have a clean conscience until the next morning or until that night or until on the way home from the festival when they got in a fight in the back of the camel with their spouse and all their children or whatever it might be. But Christ settled that debt. Don't you see that the joy of the Lord is indeed one of the greatest gifts that God gives us through the gospel of grace? Is that we are able to stand without blemish. We are able to stand without guilt. We are able to stand without bondage, knowing that we are sinful, knowing that we do sin, knowing that we struggle with it, knowing that sometimes we even embrace it in rebellion, and that even then we are clean before the Father because of the work of Jesus Christ. So if this is what Christ has done, how effectual is the work of Christ? What is it that really took place? Now, I've been following some arguments through some social mediums that really irritate me, but I stay, as you know, off of those debates and off of those discussions because they're unprofitable. They really are. A discussion with brothers and sisters are profitable if it stays peaceable. But just to rant in the middle of the public view is sort of a voyeurism that I try to avoid. And I think that it's something that we should probably all avoid. But one particular argument that I saw this week is the fact that it doesn't matter if there were our particular people for whom Christ died, because the blood of Christ is sufficient for all of humanity. But I mentioned that this past Sunday as well. It's a stupid argument. It's something that the Bible does not explicitly teach. We don't have the accomplished redemption then therefore applied at a particular place to an unparticular people. And so therefore we cannot argue that the blood of Christ has done something eternally for the saints and for the children of God, for the elect, for the believing ones, if that opportunity is there all the time for anyone. Because what opportunity is there? I mean, we've already seen, and as we'll see here, as the high priest would go in day after day and year after year in the service of the temple and then every year into the Holy of Holies to make that sacrifice, and he had to do one for himself and he had to do one for the people. And then over and over and over again, it would never work. If Christ had an opportunity for salvation, he would then also have to go over and over again from the foundation of the world, Paul says, as we'll see, and be crucified continually. Because if you reject this crucifixion, well, we got to do it again. See, maybe it'll work for you this time. Or maybe it'll work for you this time. Or maybe it'll work for you this. Sooner or later, if Jesus continues to die, maybe you'll see it. But the onus is not on the creature. Saving faith is not the condition that causes redemption. The blood of Christ is the only condition that causes redemption. So let's look at that. Verse 15. Therefore, he, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity, the God who became man and dwelt among us, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. He is the one who guarantees the new promise. He is the one who fulfills the contract with God the Father and God the Son, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So right here, we have a what? We have a very specific expression of what Jesus, who is the high priest, who effectually submitted himself and gave his blood and laid down his life for his sheep. This is a particular people, and this identifies them in some way. He's the mediator of the contract, which is the promise of eternal life between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus Christ is the necessary condition that he would die, that his blood would appease the wrath of God, propitiation. We talked about that Sunday morning. And that in doing so, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, this is the language of Paul. The promised eternal inheritance. What is the eternal inheritance? It's much different than the temporal inheritance. The eternal inheritance is much different than the temporary inheritance, because the temporary inheritance is just a piece of land that represents Christ. The temporary inheritance is just a king or a temple that represents Christ, that points to Christ, that is a shadow of Christ. So Jesus is the mediator of the one true covenant. He is the one true high priest. He is the one who fulfills the conditions of this promise. And the promise is eternal life, and it is given to those who are called. And this isn't this language here is not a possibility. People say, well, the word may, you have to have permission. You got to work it out. Well, I'm going to the bathroom that I may wash my hands. It's not a possibility. It's the intention of my going to the bathroom. I'm going to the restaurant that I may eat supper. I don't go to the restaurant and hope that maybe they would feed me if I stand there with my mouth agape long enough. I don't stand in the middle of the restroom and see if somebody comes in and washes my hands for me or stick them in the toilet and see if that's good enough. It's not really the case. But people play with language because they don't know how to read. So it says very clearly there, those who are called, Jesus did this that they may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So who is the liar? We are the liars. God is not the liar. We've already seen that. These indisputable truth, two unchangeable things over in chapter 6. What are they? Well, that God is impossible for him to lie, and that we who have refuge might what? Might be encouraged and have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, which is the promise of God to his people for eternal life that he graciously secured in the blood of Jesus. It is a done deal. It is finished. Only those who are called will receive the promised inheritance of eternal life. Now let's read it again. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred. Now let's stop right there. When we think of inheritance, the very word means something. We are going to obtain that which was not ours at someone else's death. Something that belonged to a father or a mother, a grandparents or a relative or a friend. I mean, I have some friends who have told me, you know, if they die, they want me to have their library. I don't really think I need it, but I appreciate the gesture. We'll stick them upstairs and we'll share the joy. It would be an inheritance. It doesn't belong to me, and I can't go get it at any time I want. It must be given to me. And the only way that it's going to be given to me is that when the person who presently owns it dies, their will and testament executes that property to me. So look at it from that point of view. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, if you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. Following the law written down on stone is death. No matter how well we do, no matter how perfectly we step, no matter how passionately we long, it is death. And every act of any obedience that we think credits us some star on our shoulder toward righteousness is foolish. Because the death of Jesus Christ redeemed us. The death of Jesus Christ and his blood saved us. And if you don't like how I'm explaining it, look at verse 16. This is exactly Paul's logic. It is so ironclad, it cannot be refuted by people who would hate what was here. You cannot refute the construction of what Paul is creating in his syntax. For further explanation, where a will is involved, as I've already said, the death of the one who made the will must be established. We must go and see, how is a will executed? With a death certificate. A death certificate in our country, I don't know if it's necessarily the same way in every state, but most of the states that I've lived in, a death certificate is issued by the Department of Public Health. And it is signed at a hospital or by a hospice or by a doctor or someone who has established that this person sitting before them has been identified by their ID and their family. This is this person. They are no longer alive, and I attest under penalty of prison that this person is dead. And I sign my name to that. And then the pathologist or whoever, if it's necessary, why did this person die? This is why they died. And everything that needs to be done with everything that person owns has to be accompanied by a death certificate, without which you have no authority, no matter what the will says. Because the will cannot be executed without proof that the person has died. Because, my friends, as creative as criminals are these days, if that was possible to execute a will and to take property and to seize inheritance, there'd be a lot of homeless people that have yet to die whose wills have been executed. This will. The death of the one who made the will must be established. For, further explanation, verse 17, a will takes effect only at death. This is just common sense. Since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. I can't tell you how many times I've heard through the years of someone dying, and then their death seems to be mysterious by their family, only to find out that just several months before, a distant relative took out an insurance policy on the person. And of course, to someone to take out an insurance policy on your life, you, under federal law, have to sign. You have to know that it's happening. You have to agree to it. But it's always suspect, isn't it? Oh, they got $4 million worth of life insurance policy and they just died. It's suspect. Companies don't pay without investigations because it is so suspect. But as long as the person lives, the insurance policy is non-executable. It's just a piece of paper. It's a future thing that if they don't pay the premium, it goes bye-bye. Same thing with a will. As long as the person is alive, it is not in force. So the promise of eternal life, though it was certain because God made the contract, because God declared the will, because God wrote out the last will and testament for his son, if you will. That might be erroneous to say it that way, but we'll just, you get the point that Paul's making. He's basically saying that in order for us to have the guarantee of that promise, Jesus had to be proven dead, because only his blood through his death counted. Now, why is that significant? Oh, we've all seen Hollywood movies. We prick our finger or cut our hands. You ever seen those movies where they cut their hands to do something? They're constantly cutting their hands, and they're never scarred. You ever think about it? I'm thinking, my goodness, I got a splinter in my finger, and I'm dancing around for 10 minutes. That's just... But it's not just that Jesus could offer some of his blood. He had to die. He had to die. And that death, through that death, he bought us eternal life. This is the instruction of God, the promise of God the Father to give God the Son. So, verse 18, Paul says, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Because even the first covenant, even the first contract, this one that was not a real contract, but a fake contract, it was the shadow of the real contract. See, some people think, well, God would be a liar if he didn't keep that first contract. He kept the first contract. Jesus. The covenant of grace is really the only true covenant. All the others, his dealing with Israel, his calling of Abram, everything that he did, the promise of the seed of the woman in the Garden of Eden, all of it was to show us the true living Christ, who is our great high priest, who is the Lamb of God. And even in the shadow, the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. I know it says without blood there, but it's in the negative. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses, including the 10, to all the people... I want you to understand that for a second, too. When Paul deals with the law, friends, he says the law declared by Moses, he is not segregating the teaching that Moses got from God. Now, some people argue that. But I don't see anything contextually that teaches that. I don't see anything contextually that would take us to a place where, well, Paul's talking about the ceremonial laws. Of course he is here, right? Isn't that the point of the ceremonial laws? But where were the tablets of stone? right in the heart of the entirety of the temple worship, in the Ark of the Covenant, with the staff of the priesthood, in the box, the mercy seat, where the blood was poured, so that Jesus is the only true righteousness of God. Keep that in mind. For every command of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, after he tell them what God required, he showed them, he prepared it, they practiced it. Moses would take the blood of calves, mix it with water, scarlet, wool, hyssop, and sprinkled the word, and sprinkled the people with the blood. Symbolically, they must be covered so that the law in and of itself cannot redeem. Only the blood of Christ. Only the blood of Christ. And he would say, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. So they understood that the only way they could stand before God without justice, without judgment, and without wrath, is that God's wrath must be satisfied through death. God's wrath is not satisfied through obedience, except the obedience of Christ who laid his life down in the place of his people. This is the blood of covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship, remember, they all pointed to Christ. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, I've said that 1,000 times, but here it is. Have you ever had people take that out of context? Like the next few verses about judgment is appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. That's in the context of the promise of life. It's not a scare tactic. That's how ridiculously foolish people approach the Bible when they pretext it, when they pull it out because they like the phraseology or the sound or the patter or the meter in which something expresses the idea that they want it to say, rather than seeing the context in which it is exactly saying. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the shedding of blood in the old ways was to point to the shedding of the blood in the new way. The new and living way through which we enter into the holy holies of God. We don't have to be a high priest anymore because we are in the one and only high priest. And we are there in the presence of God. And we will share in the glory of God the Son. And we will celebrate Him as our God and King without fear of the Father's wrath. Because of what He has done. Thus it was necessary for the copies, verse 23. It was necessary for the copies of these things to what? To be purified with these rites, with these rituals. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ, I've already said this, but we'll let the text say it for us now, has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but he has entered into heaven itself. Now listen to this for a second. The last thing a sinner wants to do is enter into the presence of God. The last thing a guilty person wants to do is enter into the presence of judgment. It's the last thing. I've stood as a character witness in dozens of federal cases. I've stood as an advocate in courtrooms for 25 years. And it is one of the most unnerving and surreal experiences I've ever had in my life. I sentenced you to 35 years in federal penitentiary. Gavel. And a little man takes you away, and 35 years later you get out. That's unbelievable. A capital case that I got selected for jury one time, and 2 or 3 days of jury selection and discussion, and then the man said, I'll waive my right to a jury trial. I plead guilty. So we just go away. So instead of looking for the death penalty, they give the man life in prison. And he was already serving 40 years for something else. Life in prison. See you later. Next, DUI number two. You see? Just like that. I've never met a person that was excited about their court date. I've never met a person that, just like Christmas morning for a child, couldn't wait to stand before the judge. I've never seen someone that was just so excited to stand in judgment that they were giddy. No, it's a somber experience. Even for us who have no problem with the law, it's still frightening. What if they accidentally point at me and I go to jail? I mean, you know, I don't even like it. Can I do this via closed circuit TV? Can I write my testimony out? My last murder trial, a couple of years ago when I was a witness. And I'm confident that my testimony helped convict the man. Life in prison. What's the point? Christ entered into the presence of God the Father, whose entire essence is righteousness. And by definition, then, all that is not perfectly righteous as He is righteous stands in judgment as they enter into His presence. Christ went first, and He stood in the justice of God as the righteousness of God. He perfectly and effectively satisfied God's judgment so that now He appears on our behalf. He appears on our behalf so the doors of heaven are open. Did I go to John 2? Yeah, I did last week, I think. It always pops into my head here. In John chapter 2, when Jesus is talking to Nathaniel. And he said, "You think you've seen something? You're amazed because I said, but while you were under the tree," I mean, John chapter 1, "while you were under the tree, I saw you." Paraphrasing, Jesus says, "Boy, you ain't seen nothing yet." He says, wait until you see heaven open and the abode of God descending and ascending on me and the presence of God coming down to you through me. And everything that God is in His holy anger and wrath is satisfied in me, and you will stand in the presence of God." And Nathaniel's like, pfft. He didn't get it, but he was shown. That's what the gospel does. It shows us that truth if we belong to Him. And so Jesus goes and appears in the presence of God on our behalf. This is not a literal transaction taking place in the courtroom of heaven right now where God's going, "Guilty, James Tibbetts is guilty." And Jesus goes, "Nope, he's on my list." This is a transaction that God established. He's not a human being. He's not a created, thinking, learning creature. God doesn't look into the future. God doesn't look back into the past. God doesn't contemplate. He is, and He knows. What? There's no way to answer that. He knows. He is. Why does He call Himself "I am"? Because it begs the question, what? You're so minute in the idea of me, God says, that you can't even appreciate that. I am. I exist as me. I am the only one. And you stand in my judgment, Moses, you better put your face to the sand. You stand in my presence. As a matter of fact, you stand near where I'm burning what I made without consuming it against the laws that I created that uphold the universe in its physics. You stand near the bush that I speak through. You better take off your shoes, because this place is holy, because I'm in it. And if you don't want me to kill you, you better get down. Mount Sinai, it's a tempest. Jesus Christ, celebration. Zion. I can't wait to get there, but I'm not going to rush it. It's coming. It's coming. So Christ appears on our behalf. He did not enter into the world's way of worshiping God, which were shadows, nor does he offer himself repeatedly, verse 25, as the high priest enters in every year with blood for that's not his. For if Christ had to do like the shadows of him, he would have to do it repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. This is one of the phraseologies. Well, this is part of the phraseology or the vernacular that Paul uses and expresses the idea of the end of age, end times. We call this time now, after Christ coming, the end times. For salvation has been accomplished. Salvation is finished. At the end of the ages, he's appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It is put away. You should think about that. If we are guilty or we are charged with a crime, let's use murder. And let's say that one of the murder trials that I've been in, they charge the person and the evidence doesn't help them. And they're convicted. And before sentencing, someone comes up and confesses, "I'm the murderer." The only thing they can do is let that guy free. Well, you still say you're innocent. You say you're guilty. There you go. You're free to go. We're sorry. Bye. Happens all the time. And you might say, that's not like the gospel. It is like the gospel. Jesus took on murder. Jesus stood in the presence of God the Father and shed his own blood as a murderer, but he wasn't a murderer. He wasn't guilty of murder, but he took the guilt of murder. That's why it worked. He was guilty of sin personally, he'd still be dead, and we'd be condemned. But he put away sin. All right, now let's go back to our example. There's the guy in the courtroom, and what do they do with his case files? It just gets stored away somewhere. It doesn't stay on the judge's docket. It doesn't stay in the clerk of courts and continue to come up every 6 months. Well, this guy's been acquitted. But what do we do with all this evidence? We better hang on to it just in case this guy changes his mind in 20 years. Nope. Toss it aside. It's said and done. Now, I'm no lawyer, and I'm sure those who are going, that's just nonsense. I don't care. I'm using it as an example. Pastoral illustrations don't have to be authentically accurate. I could make it up like most guys. When I was charged with murder, and they gave me, you know, like, I don't want to go there. It's just an expression. It's an illustration. I should have been charged with murder in my heart many times over. He put it away. The charges are put away. The evidence is put away. The guilt is put away. There's nothing there. Oh, what about this guy? What about this guy? That's John. He's a free man. He wasn't a murderer. He's not a murderer. He could very well be one. It's put away. When Jesus shed his blood, the guilt of the elect are put away. The sin of the elect are put away. They're no longer in the presence of God. Look at the imagery. As far as the east is from the west, the sins are no more. Now, I've driven across this country 9 times in a car with 4 children. And you don't have to get too far where you can't see where you come from. You see that imagery? How far is the east from the west? Okay, the earth is round, but in a line of direction, eternally, infinitely, is a better word. And Trey's going to go, well, actually, infinitely. So Christ mediated a new covenant that he may put away sin so that he would meet the conditions of the eternal inheritance through his death so that the transgressions committed under the first covenant would be satisfied. And every command that has ever been given has been satisfied. And we have been purified through the blood of Jesus Christ, who now has gone into the presence of God, that all these things represent, the righteousness of God, even the Ten Commandments, they represent God's innate essence, his character of being set apart so different than all that he's made. We call it holiness, and he's declared us to be as he is, perfect without blemish and spotless, because now we've been given to Christ, who suffered in the presence of God for his people, that we walk into. And this is just, I mean, it's almost impossible not to preach the entire letter of Hebrews at this point. Because we will not sit in judgment. He's appeared once for all to take away sins, to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27, this is what it's talking about. The finished work of Jesus that takes away the judgment. And just as it is appointed for man to die one time, and after that comes judgment. See, that's a parenthetical. That's a parenthesis. That's an inserted segment. It makes no sense by itself. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, comma, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. There is no judgment before our Father. Beloved, let me tell you something. The true gospel gives peace. The true gospel empowers gratefulness. The true gospel lays bare the reality of our evilness and our flesh and our death, and it shows us how our life is only in Christ. It expresses, as John has said, in both his gospel through the illustration and the depiction of Jesus in his teaching and in his first epistle, it explains and displays the love of God to its absolute perfection. He gave his Son to save his people from their sins, and we are safe. And in that, pastorally, we then have a motivator through our high priest who died because of our sin. We have a motivation to put away the flesh. We have an empowerment to do so by the Spirit's teaching of the Word that we gather together on occasions like this to be encouraged in the Word, and then to share life and to talk about how we pray for one another, and God encourages us to put to death that which we struggle with. And we're not going to do it well. But there are seasons and times, as the Lord mercy permits, that we will do it some. Those ministries that tout the idea that there is a possibility of sinlessness are liars. They're liars from the very core. They don't understand the grace of God. Sure, you can put away certain sins and never do them again, I'm sure. But not all sins. But that in itself is not a license to continue in it. And the struggle and the work and the fight is not one that we bear to put away our sins before the Father, because Christ has done it. So then we are what? Then we are able to, as Paul's already said, he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, for he has been tempted as we have been, yet he sinned not. And now we can be gentle with one another as we seek in our spiritual maturity to help those who are spiritually weaker. And we are all mature according in comparison to someone, and we are all weak in comparison to someone. There is always a stronger in our life, and we are always the stronger in someone else's. Don't ever forget that. When Christ comes back, he will save us forever. He will save us forever. He's not going to give another opportunity for salvation. There's not an opportunity for salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts as those in the rebellion. We must pay more close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Do not walk into the flesh by setting the table for it and thinking that if we eat and dine in a higher way, and if we walk and wash in a better way, and that if we moderate our moralism in a better way, that we are more pleasing to God. We are as pleasing to God as we will ever be, and then some, because Christ is our righteousness. And in that truth, we stop and stand still in awe and worship. And beloved, that is why Paul talks as he does about those who are eagerly waiting for him. Because I want this world to finish. I love my life. I love God's blessings in my life. I love you. But if he were to bust open this wall today and say, y'all ready? Because y'all best not be in my way. Follow me as I run to Christ or get stepped on. I'll Wing Chun y'all right through. But all jokes aside, I mean, when we really look at the labor, we really want the rest. We really want the rest. The rest is our promise. And it begins now as we put this in here. I saw a video a couple of months ago where this little boy looks 5 years old. He's sitting there with a book at school, and he's doing like this, and he's putting it like this. He's just trying to move the data into his head like that. It's the cutest thing I've ever seen. And I thought, man, if it could just be like that. We have to labor, we have to pray, we have to learn, we have to teach, we have to read, we have to take a breath and know that God has done it all. So in that, beloved, look at verse 1 of chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away their sins. So what I just said is affirmed by those four verses. We can rest because Christ has taken away our sin. Rest therein, beloved. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Lord, for teaching us, even though we don't know what we're talking about. Lord, keep us from digging where we shouldn't dig and thinking what we shouldn't think. Lord, from trying to feel like we're smart enough to figure out all the details of you. But Lord, let us have the faith that you've given us to believe that you've revealed enough of you that we might glory in you, our Redeemer, our life, our hope, our God. And I thank you, Lord, that this is not just an encouragement to know whose we are and how we stand before you, but Lord, it's an encouragement to help us in this daily walk. Father, there is sin in our lives that we don't even see. There is sin in our lives that we wish we didn't see. And there is sin in our lives that we keep secret because we like to see it. And then we feel guilty because we hate sin. And Lord, as that ebbs and flows, as that rises and falls, our only hope is the finished work of Jesus, who took away our sin, who did what needed to be done to finish sin and put it away. It is no longer on the table of justice, for it has been satisfied and you are pleased with us. Let us rest there as the power of salvation, which is your good news. Lord, that good news is the power, is your power unto salvation. Father, I pray for our children as they struggle with the flesh, as they struggle with the influences of the world. I pray for our young adults and our young couples in our median age and older couples and all of us, Lord, I pray for all of us where we are in the station of life, that we would not become overcome by the idea that we've got it together and others don't. Lord, that we would not point fingers at our brothers and sisters and say, shame, shame, you're not as good as you should be, without first pointing 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 more back at us saying, shame, shame. But Father, that we would also, in that same way of not casting and causing each other to stumble in unrighteous judgment, Lord, that we would stand in righteous judgment and be free of judgment. And though you may discipline us to teach us and to grow us, Lord, we receive that with great blessing. Teaching us right from wrong, causing us to understand, seeing us as Christ has made us, and Lord, helping us to see ourselves in that same way. As we support each other, as we encourage, as we pray, as we labor, as we're patient with each other in this way. So, Father, we love you because you've loved us first, and we love each other because we desire to love you. And in doing so, we fulfill the law of Christ. And we thank you for that. In his name we pray. Amen.